You take your Bibles, please, and turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And we'll read the first verse together. I doubt we will get any farther than that today. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. At a recent elders meeting back in July, we surveyed where we had been in terms of the teaching and the preaching of God's Word. We wanted to see the ground we had covered and some areas we needed to move into. And although back in 1994 we did about 12 sermons from the Gospel of Luke, the consensus was that we needed to spend more time in the Gospels themselves. And so in order to give us a balanced diet in attempting to preach to you the whole counsel of God, today we begin a consecutive exposition of the Gospel of Mark. Now, there are 16 chapters in the Gospel of Mark. And what I am proposing to you that we do is we go from Mark 1:1 to the end of the Gospel of Mark, wherever you think that might be, and expound each verse. But today, what I would like to do is I would like to give you an introduction, first of all, to the Gospels in general. Then I would like to give you an introduction to the Gospel of Mark in particular, and then look at a few reasons of why we should study this Gospel, and then look at the first verse together. In an introduction to the Gospels in general, and by the way, kids, if you're marking down a word that you're listening for, it would be the word gospel or gospels. There are six characteristics of the Gospels which will unfold in the months, maybe even the years to come. And the first characteristic of the Gospels, which we would identify as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that these four books are portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nowhere in all of Holy Scripture where we have such a full picture of Jesus in His life and His ministry than in those four books that we call the Gospels. And so the first characteristic is we get a direct, close-up portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second characteristic of the Gospels is that they demonstrate the climax of God's redemptive purpose in history. You'll remember as we studied the book of Ruth, especially as we got to Ruth chapter 3, and we saw that Boaz was the kinsman redeemer, and we looked and we saw in there the fact that in Ruth chapter 3, here was the unfolding of God's redemptive history and purpose. And we see in Ruth chapter 3 in the person of Boaz as a kinsman redeemer, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, from Genesis all the way to the last book of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi, there is this unfolding revelation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is what we call the history of redemption. So that you can go to the book of Genesis, and even as we did Wednesday night and had a delightful time looking at how the Gospel is implanted all throughout the Old Testament, well, even as the Gospel is implanted throughout the whole Old Testament and it unfolds in the history of redemption, it climaxes to the most clearest and fullest picture we can have in the four Gospels. In other words, as God's revelation unfolds and the history of redemption unfolds, when we get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we get to the climax of that unfolding. The third characteristic of the Gospels is that they are the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. Going back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God promises to put enmity between the serpent's seed and the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise the seed's heel. From that promise of the Messiah to come, virgin-born, and crush the head of Satan, all throughout the whole Old Testament, we have promise upon promise that God Himself would come and deliver His people. That is the unfolding of the promise. The promise gets bigger and bigger and takes on more and more nuances and more details, so that in the Old Testament you have, if as it were, the promised plan of God. And then when you get to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of a sudden you have exploding on the scene the fulfillment of each of those promises that God had made. The fourth characteristic of the Gospels is that the Gospels proclaim the fulfillment of the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I wrestled back and forth. There's a lot of wrestling that goes on in that little room up there. I wrestle all week, and I was wondering, should I go into what the kingdom of God is and how it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ? And I said, no. Because in Mark chapter 1, Jesus is going to go preaching, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And it's at that point that we'll discuss the kingdom of God. Suffice it to say that as we get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as we see the kingdom promised, and we see the kingdom in various workings in the Old Testament, when we get to the Gospels, we see the fulfillment of God's promise. Kingdom. Two final characteristics of the Gospel. The fifth is that the Gospels are preaching to us the Gospel. In fact, you know the interesting thing about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is that they are called throughout church history the four evangelists. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John go by the term the evangelist because in writing the gospel, they are, as it were, writing a gospel tract in order to preach or to proclaim the gospel among the nations at that time. So that the gospel themselves is really the preaching of the gospel in written form through the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what you have is you have four extended gospel tracts that are proclaiming to everyone who reads them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the fifth characteristic, the sixth characteristic of the Gospels is that in many senses they are like Hebrew narrative. If you're familiar with your Old Testament, you'll know what I mean by Hebrew narrative. I mean the unfolding of certain stories which are true in order to communicate God's truth. What you have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is, here's the term, it's theological history. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did not sit down to write their Gospels with the same canons of historiography that we would use today. Actually, that's not a good statement. The canons of historiography that we use today would be revisionistic, changing history to suit our own cultural perspectives. Let me back up and say that the canons of historiography that came out of the Enlightenment, of precise chronological detail, accuracy in terms of all of the minute details in the working out of certain events, that those sort of form the canons of modern historiography. But as the gospel writers get together, you will see that what they are doing is, on the one hand, they are writing history, but they're not writing 20th century American history. They're writing theological history, because the biggest thing ever to happen in the whole history of the human race and the biggest thing to ever happen theologically in the history of redemption has taken place before their eyes. And so they take the content of the life and the ministry and the teachings and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and they arrange them according to the need of the people that they were preaching them to, and they maintain their accuracy, they maintain their integrity, but it is theological history. That's why you have some differences between the Gospels. As you can see, the characteristics of these four books that we call the Gospels are fascinating, aren't they? But I find a certain irony, and maybe this should come later in the message, but it strikes me right now. There is a certain irony that those of us who call ourselves evangelical would neglect the four Gospels as much as we do. We major in other areas of Scripture, but tend to ignore these four portraits of the one whom we claim to worship, adore, and follow. Those are the characteristics of the Gospels in general. Now we come to some characteristics or some notes on the Gospel of Mark in particular. If you like Bible study, you'll like this kind of information. If you don't like it, I ask you to bear with me for 10 minutes, and we'll get on to some more interesting stuff, I suppose. The Gospel that bears the name Mark was written somewhere between 45 and 65 A.D. The early date is based on an early writer, church father, who said that Mark wrote this gospel shortly after Peter left Rome, which would have been around 45 A.D. Others say that it should be 65 after Peter's death. And the reason Peter is so significant is because John Mark, the writer of this book, was one of the early disciples. He was Barnabas' cousin, according to Colossians 4:10, and he was the personal assistant to the Apostle Peter. So you ask yourself, where did Mark get the information for this gospel? And the answer is, he got it from the Apostle Peter. In fact, Peter's influence is throughout the gospel accounts, and we'll be pointing those things out as we look at it. Papias, the bishop of Hierapolis in 140 A.D., so very early in the Christian church, attributed this gospel to John Mark, who, he says, followed Peter. This tradition, said Papias, was passed down to him by the Apostle John. Justin Martyr, who lived 150 A.D., or said this in 150 A.D., says that Mark was Peter's interpreter writing this gospel from Italy in Rome. Irenaeus in 185 A.D. also attributes the gospel to the same Mark via the Apostle Peter. And so all of that to say this very simply, there is no reason to doubt the authorship of Mark, because it makes no sense to attribute this gospel, if it was anonymous, to Mark, who would have been a lesser light for sure among the early disciples and the apostles. And so the gospel that bears his name was written by the same John Mark that we see in the book of Acts, that we see accompanying Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. The Gospel of Mark is a fast-moving, action-oriented gospel. It has far less teaching sections than, for instance, Matthew, Luke, or John. And the theme of this gospel is Jesus as the servant of Yahweh. Now, there are a few reasons that we chose this gospel and not any one of the other four. My fellow elders, knowing some of my tendencies, thought that Matthew of 28 chapters might well kill off the whole congregation. They felt 16 chapters was a little more manageable. But there's also something about Mark that catches our attention, isn't there? And that is this action-packed, fast-paced movement. And so I decided that Mark would be the gospel that we should look at, and we will try to move through it, not at a snail's pace, but at a decent pace. But this brings us to an all-important question. And you might say, you know, with 65 other books in the canon of Scripture, why pick this book? I mean, don't we need some of the truths of the book of Romans or Galatians or Ephesians? And the answer is yes. And some of you who are more oriented towards biblical prophecy think the greatest need of the hour, especially in light of the Middle East, is for us to study the book of Revelation. And we already did that, so you missed it. But I want to give you five reasons why we should study the gospel according to Mark. And the first reason is very simply this. Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the object of our faith. And Hebrews 12:2 calls us to fix our eyes on Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul says that we are to behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and thus the Lord Jesus, and we are to be transformed into that glory from one level to the next. And my friends, it is only as we fix our eyes on Jesus Christ as the object, the author, and the finisher of our faith. It is only as we behold Him directly in the portraits of the gospel, in His incarnation, in His humiliation, in His death, and in His resurrection, that our faith is strengthened and fortified, because as we look at the object of our faith grows in proportion to its object. In your bulletin, there was a quote by John Flavel, the wonderful Puritan writer, from his book, The Fountain of Life, which is meditations on the person and work of Christ. And he says this. He says, Euxodus, who was some Greek guy, was so affected with the glory of the sun that he thought he was born only to behold it. Much more should a Christian judge himself born only to behold and delight in the glory of the Lord Jesus. And so the first reason is, with Jesus as the object of our faith, the author and finisher of our faith, we are warranted and even commanded in Holy Scripture to fix our gaze on the one whose portrait we have in front of us. But there's a second reason why we should study this Gospel of Mark, and that is because those of us who would claim to be Jesus' disciples, we claim that we should be living a life of universal and principled obedience to Christ. Remember the Great Commission. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. As disciples who claim to love the Lord Jesus, we hear Jesus' words ringing from John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If we claim to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have given ourselves to following the rule and the will of Christ, the commands of Christ. And certainly we would say that the rule and the will of Christ is revealed throughout the entire Bible, throughout the whole counsel of God. But there is something peculiarly unique as we come to the Gospels and hear the words of the Lord Jesus. It is particularly concentrated in these four books as direct portraits of what He said and what He did. And so if you claim to be one who is a disciple of Jesus Christ today, then what Jesus has to say in the Gospels to us is of preeminent importance, is it not? The third reason we're studying this Gospel is because if we belong to Christ, then God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. Hold your place in Mark chapter 1 and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those, I wish we had about an hour for me to tell you who the those are, whom He foreknew, I wish we had an hour and a half to spend on foreknew. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. My friends, the point of the matter is simply this, is that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if God in sovereign and free grace has laid hold of you in His love and His mercy, then there is a purpose and a plan for your life, and that purpose is that you be conformed to the image of God's own Son. God, when He saved each and every one of us, had the sole purpose of bringing us into conformity with Jesus Christ. Now, I thank God, I bless God, that one of these days that I will be like Him, because I'll see Him as He is. So that John can say in 1 John, little children, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. I look forward to that day, because I know and you know that we fall far short of being conformed to the image of Christ now, right? But in the great context of redemption, God says you in this life are to be like my Son. Now, I qualify that within the great context of redemption, because of course we can become very moralistic, and even the liberals of the early part of this century, although they denied the miracles of Jesus and the atonement of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, they said the ethics of Jesus are good, and so the way you are converted, they didn't mean the same thing we do, was for you to be like Jesus. And I hate to burst your bubble, but that classic little book, In His Steps, came out of the liberal milieu. Now, what ended up happening to us as conservatives and evangelicals is that the liberals were so emphasizing following the example of Jesus that if you were conservative, you just kind of jettisoned that whole thing and focused on His atonement and salvation from sin. But my friends, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 tells us that Jesus suffered in the flesh and He left us an example so that we would follow in His steps, so that if we behold the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, how He spoke and how He lived, we have before us the perfect pattern of how God wants us to live our Christian lives. And where else can you go? Where else can you go to find Jesus as that perfect pattern and example within the glorious context of redemption? And the answer is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so those of us who claim to belong to Christ, we need to be oriented to the fact that Christ is our great example and pattern in this life, and that we should seek to live like our Lord Jesus. The fourth reason we should study this gospel can be summed up for you by an inscription from an early or a medieval monk. This medieval monk was copying the gospels, and he had not copied too long until he stopped and wrote down this inscription: "Either these are not the Gospels, or we are not Christians." Either these are not the Gospels, or we are not Christians. And my friends, I would suggest to you that even in our own day, the point is abundantly clear, is it not? Is it not that the Christianity that exudes from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is of a radically different nature from the Christianity that we see in 20th century America? Is it not? There are some who have so wrestled with Paul's gospel and Jesus' gospel that they had to say, well, they were preaching two different gospels. Some of you may have study Bibles that suggest that there were two different Gospels, the Gospel of the Kingdom and the Gospel of Grace. And my friends, that's a lie. The Gospel that Paul preached was the Gospel that Jesus preached. And there aren't two Gospels, one for the Kingdom Age and one for the Church Age. There's one Gospel. And my friends, here's the tragedy of modern evangelicalism, is that most evangelicals can't even go to Matthew, Mark, or Luke, leave John out because everybody knows John 3:16, and no one can even find where Jesus is teaching the Gospel. How many times have you been evangelized from Matthew, Mark, or Luke? I would suggest to you that modern Christianity has so far departed from the Christianity of the Gospels, the Gospel, to use John MacArthur's term, according to Jesus, that we have a form of Christianity, a brand of Christianity, that doesn't even look like the Christianity of the Gospels, so that we have to say either we are not Christians or these are not the Gospels. And so one of the reasons we want to get back to the Gospel is so that we can recover the Gospel that Jesus Himself preached. And I already know what's going to happen. As we look at the Gospel, in the Gospel, there are going to be some of you who have realized that the Gospel you drank in was the mass media, superficial Gospel of American easy believism. My friends, Jesus Christ was either preaching the Gospel in the Gospels, or He was just a higher life teacher. But my Bible says that Jesus went around preaching the gospel. I was sitting with a pastor one day who emphatically told me that the gospel is not in the Sermon on the Mount. That's law. My friends, the Bible says that Jesus preached the gospel, so we better find it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Fifth reason, and then we'll get to the verse. In setting forth the glory of Christ from this portrait of Christ, I am praying that God, the Holy Spirit, would awaken many of you so that you would see the glory of Christ, repent of your sins, and be drawn to Him as your Savior and King. It is my earnest prayer that as the gospel goes forth from this gospel, that the Spirit of the living God would do just like He did to Simon Peter. You remember Matthew chapter 16? Jesus had asked, "Who do men say that I am?" Some say you're Elijah, one of the prophets, Jeremiah, John the Baptist risen from the dead. But who do you say that I am? And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Simon, son of Jonah, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And it is my prayer that as Christ is preached from the gospel according to Mark, that you would be able to say directly to Jesus Himself in saving faith, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then we'll say, "Blessed be God, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." I remember when I was taking some classes in January, I should remember that, it wasn't that long ago, we had the pleasure of having dinner with Pastor Joel Beakey, who pastors a church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And he was telling us his conversion. He was brought up in a Christian home, but he had this phrase that just struck a chord in my heart. And he said, after his family training him and instructing him in the truth of God, that when he was 15, and here was the phrase, "God revealed Christ to my soul." And it is my prayer that as Christ is preached, that God Himself would reveal Christ to your soul. I think of our children. I think of our children. I pray that the Gospel of Mark would be the means by which Christ is revealed to your soul by your Heavenly Father. Now, those are five reasons. They're all persuasive to me, and so we'll stick it out and preach through the whole book. And so let's start in chapter 1, verse 1. Very simple words. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The next week we'll deal with the word beginning. We're not going to begin with the word beginning today. That's next week. I'd like for us to focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. One of the things that strikes us about this gospel that's different than the others is the way that it starts. And it starts by saying, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As you look at Jesus' name and then His title, there is something that is compacted into His very name and His very title, which is the revelation of the gospel itself already. The name Jesus. Jesus had a common name. Many little Hebrew boys growing up in Palestine in the first century would have been called Jesus, because the word Jesus is just the Greek or Hellenized form of the word, Hebrew word, Yeshua, which is the word named Joshua. And of course, Joshua was a national hero to the Israelites, was he not? He was the one who led the people into the promised land. He was a mighty warrior. He was a faithful man of God. And so it would have been a very common name to name your little Jewish boy Joshua or Yeshua. But there's something behind Yeshua's name that is very significant, and that's just made out of two compound Hebrew words, as most Hebrew names are, and it means Yahweh saves. Yahweh is God's divine name revealed to us in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God says, "You tell them that I am sent you." I am is the verbal form in Hebrew, Yahweh. So the name Yeshua means Yahweh saves. And so there were a lot of little boys running around Palestine named Yahweh saves. It was a great and glorious name. It was a great and glorious reminder to the fact that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the God of their salvation, had redeemed them from the land of Egypt, took them into the promised land, etc., etc. But there's something radically different with our Lord Jesus Christ, because in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel says to Joseph, "And you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, I want you to stop and think about this for a second. Break it down in your mind. The angel says to Joseph, "You shall call his," the little baby's name, "Yeshua, Yahweh saved, for he," this little baby, "shall save his people from their sins." Think about it. That angel is telling Joseph, "You name this baby Yahweh saves because he's Yahweh and he's going to save." Same thing with Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "You're going to call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Well, how is God with us in this baby we've named Emmanuel? Why? Because he is very God, a very God. Jesus, Yahweh saves. He's going to be the one who will save his people from their sins. There'll be more of this next week because it's all throughout the Scriptures. And more Wednesday night, and we may be stuck here for a long time, but it is a glorious place to be stuck when we find in revealed Scripture where the writers say, "This one named Jesus Christ is none other than Yahweh himself in human flesh, come to save his people." That's something to get excited about. But notice the next designation for our Lord, Jesus Christ. Many of you know the Greek term Christos means anointed one. And it comes over to us from the Hebrew Mashiach, which means anointed one or Messiah. And even as we saw at the Lord's Supper, this designation of Messiah is a reference point to those three great and glorious offices of the Old Testament, which all required anointing to get into, to inaugurate, to exercise and execute, and that was the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And so by calling Jesus the Messiah or Jesus the Christ, with all of that Old Testament redemptive history behind it, there was no mistaking the title and what it meant. This was going to be Christ or God's prophet. This was going to be the prophet that Moses prophesied about, that God would raise up from among you who would be like me. This is going to be the prophet who brings to us the Word of God. And notice what he was called in John chapter 1. He was the Word, the revelation, the self-disclosure of Almighty God. It's no wonder that Jesus, as Messiah, holds the office of prophet. And why? For our kids that know their catechism, do we need a prophet? Because we are ignorant. We are ignorant. And we need someone to show us, to teach us the will of God. In the person of Jesus Christ comes the revelation of the will of God. But there is also the office of priest. The priest had to be anointed. And the priest offered up prayers and sacrifices. And so Jesus as Messiah is not only our great prophet who reveals to us the will of God because we are ignorant, but He also is our great high priest who prays for us and intercedes for us and has offered His own blood up for us. And then He is King. You didn't know so much was in this word Christ, did you? He is King. He is the greater Son of David. He is the one who fulfills the Davidic covenant. He is the one who is God's true King. He is the one who rules over us and defends us. The Catechism asks, why do we need a king? The answer, to rule over us and defend us. Oh, by nature, we're rebels, aren't we? You haven't come to grips with that. You're still in the dark. We're rebels by nature, and we need someone to rule over us. But we're also helpless, aren't we? We're helpless, and we're defenseless, and we need one to defend us. And so here is Yahweh saves the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Prophet, the Priest, and the King. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We're going to deal with this designation in much more detail later. But let me say this, that by Mark starting off his Gospel, and if you read through the Gospel, there is no doubt that Mark believed that Jesus is the Son of God. It reminds us of the fact that this one, called Jesus Christ, is not just a man. He's not just a good teacher, but He is very God of very God, existing as the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son of the living God. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This term gospel, we're all familiar with its meaning. It means good news. But my friends, I would remind you that if somebody told you that they had the cure for your cancer, but you didn't know you had any cancer, it wouldn't be that good of news. And in order for the gospel to be genuinely good news, we have to be painfully aware of the bad news, and that is that you and I in Adam are born in trespasses and sins, and our minds and our hearts are at enmity against God, and we are lawbreakers, and we hate the law of God. And even those little babies in the cry room are enemies of the living God. Some of you are absolutely shocked. But I'll tell you, do a test. Do an experiment. Take any one of those babies back there, or in here, or the nursery, or anywhere, and leave them to themselves. And see what happens by the time they're three. Oh, I'm sure they'd always be telling the truth, sharing all the things that they had, and being totally obedient to their parents. My friends, the proof of original sin and the evidence of total depravity rests empirically in the lives of our children. And this is the bad news that must precede the good news, is that you and I are lost, we're dead in trespasses and sins, and we need some good news. And here is the good news, that God in the person of Jesus Christ sent His own Son into the world to save sinners. And that's the good news. I'm looking forward to this. There's one thought I want to leave you with today. As you think of this, the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, I want you to think about this, please. You are so tremendously privileged to have the gospel of Jesus Christ. My friends, each and every one of us in this room, from the smallest of our children to the oldest adult in this room, are privileged more than words can say just this morning to have heard the words, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know that there are people all over this world who live and die never having heard the name of Jesus. And someone wants to say right away, well, what about those who've never heard? And my friends, the bottom line is that you have heard. And God will not pardon one person who has heard on that great day because there were some who hadn't heard. And God is going to require the privilege and responsibility for you hearing the gospel. Yes, there may be Aborigines and Hottentots and people all over this world who have never heard the good news of Jesus Christ. And I will say without flinching that unless they repent and believe in Jesus Christ, they likewise will perish. That's the missionary imperative for us, isn't it? That people without Christ will perish. That's why we want to get involved in Latvia and do all the rest. But my friends, the bottom line is that you all have heard the gospel, and some of you have heard it over and over and over again. And my friends, it is an unspeakable privilege. There are people all over this world who worship sticks and stones and idols and practice all kinds of filthy paganism. And they have never heard the glorious good news of Jesus Christ, but you have. You have. And it is a privilege. And I would exhort you today, for the sake of Christ, to relish in the privilege of having heard the gospel. Isaac Watts has a glorious song. It says, "How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear Thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" My friends, it is an unspeakable privilege to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there is no such thing as some sacramental grace of just hearing. Some of you may come from traditions where there is grace imparted just through the mere hearing of the Word. My friends, there is no grace imparted just through the simple hearing of the Word. There is privilege. But with the hearing of the Word comes responsibility. And the responsibility after hearing the gospel is to repent of your sins and to believe in this Christ. That is a responsibility. And so it is not enough just to say, "I'm privileged to hear it." My friends, once you have heard it, there is a responsibility placed upon you now to repent and to believe it. And some of you who are in first hour are going to say, "Well, I thought you said that God decreed all things." He did. And He decreed that I preach the gospel today and it serve as a means of bringing some to faith, Lord willing. My friends, if you've heard the gospel, there is a responsibility for you to bow before the cross of Christ and to say, "Lord, why this grace has come to me, I do not know, but I reach out with an open heart and open hands and receive Christ for all that He is for me as a sinner." And I ask you today, by God's grace, have you done that? Have you done that? I am so burdened by the fact that there are people here, and even our children, who have heard the gospel so many times, and it's such a wonderful privilege for our children to sit and to listen to the gospel preached. But my friends, little kids that I hug and wrestle around with or whatever, my biggest burden for you is not that you just be good listeners, but that you embrace the Christ of the gospel we preach. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we sang it today, grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. My friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. And the good news is there is a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. And I would urge you by the grace of God to fly to the fountain and to receive a full pardon and to be washed and to be cleansed from each and every sin. My friends, don't despise the privilege of hearing the gospel. Don't despise that privilege. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, in a sober moment, in a moment where there is nothing funny, we are reminded that eternal destinies hang in balances. And we are reminded that as we file out through those doors, either we will file out with Christ as our King or ourselves as our King. And Father, we pray that for those who have despised the privilege of hearing the gospel, that you would break their hearts. Father, break their hearts. Lord, some of our children have heard the gospel so many times. And Lord, I pray that you would just break their hearts and bring them to Christ. Father, I pray for those of us who are in Christ. Lord God, may we relish in this good news. May we relish in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Father, we love you today and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.